I don't know how many times I sing that hymn. It still touches you, doesn't it?
Yep.
Wow. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Right. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would be the one who opens it up to us. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Help us to understand. And Father, that you would change us to make us to be the people you have created us to be. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, you'd like to turn to where we're going this morning. We are coming to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. Galatians 2, 1 to 14. You'll also find message notes in your bulletin. And there is a blue Bible someplace under a chair in front of you, most of you. We're going on our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatia was located where?
Asia Minor.
Asia Minor, good. Anatolia, what is now central Turkey. Paul's letter is to those that were living in that entire province, that Roman province. And we have seen the last couple Sundays as we've been looking at Galatians that the theme for Galatians is found in chapter 5, verse 1. And so we'd like to read this out loud together, get this in our minds kind of refreshed. Let's read together. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Whatever is holding us back from what God has for us binds us. It enslaves us, which is what we struggle with as we go through life. Even as followers of Jesus Christ who have been set free by God's grace, by Jesus' work on the cross, we struggle against the crud of this world and against the stuff in our lives, against sin. We struggle to live free, to avoid being bound by what keeps us back from that life that we long for in Jesus. And so Paul's letter is a warning to us that even as believers, we can live in bondage. And Paul is writing to us an encouragement of how to stay free, how to stand firm in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and to live the life that we were created to live. Put simply, set free, live free. All right? Let's try that together. Set free, live free. All right? Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Look with me at these verses as I read them. Then after 14 years, I went up again, Paul, writing, right? Then after 14 years, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Let's pause there. These first two verses are about the delegation. Let's say that together. The delegation. All right. The delegation was sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. At least 14 years have gone by since Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And during those 14 years, Paul has been out in the desert of Arabia. He's been learning theology directly from God. He's been getting his backside of the desert degree. Remember that? The BD degree. He's ministered unsuccessfully in Damascus. He's made at least one trip to Jerusalem. He's traveled on through to his hometown of Tarsus. And then for the bulk of the time, he has been involved in ministry with Barnabas in ministry in the city of Antioch. And Antioch is located, let's see where it is. Antioch is located here. Get that kind of on the border of Cilicia, Syria, in that corner of the Mediterranean, just a ways from Tarsus. And during that time of ministry in Antioch, the focus of Paul and Barnabas, the focus of their ministry has been to the Gentiles. God, in His grace, has been using Paul, been using Barnabas, to reach the Gentiles in Antioch with the gospel. And a significant number of Gentiles are being saved. They were becoming followers of Jesus. Gentiles are being added to the church. And what we're going to find as we go through this passage is that these Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus was causing some concern from the believers that were down in Jerusalem. And that concern is behind this delegation being sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. In a number of ways, what we have here is a tale of two cities, Antioch and Jerusalem. Antioch is on the cutting edge of what God is doing. Antioch is where the Christians were first called Christians. Gentiles are coming to faith. A commitment to missions is taking root in Antioch that would send out the gospel into the extent of the Roman Empire, out to the Gentiles. Antioch is where life is happening. It's a vibrancy, a fervency of life in Christ that's happening, that's being experienced every day. Jerusalem is where Jesus walked, the resurrected Jesus walked. Pentecost had happened there. The Spirit had descended. The gospel had spread with great power. A large number of Jews had come to faith. The church in Jerusalem had exploded. All of which had happened 15 years earlier. And since then, the church had been persecuted. And the church had become poor. God was at work. But church in Jerusalem was different than it was in Antioch. And in verse 2, Paul writes that they went to Jerusalem because of why? Why'd they go? Because of a revelation, right? What probably happened was that the believers in Antioch had heard about the concerns that were being expressed in Jerusalem, and they were concerned for what that might mean. Certainly, it didn't sound good. And so they've been praying about that. And so God revealed that a delegation should be sent to Jerusalem. Revealed translates the same Greek word that Paul used back in chapter 1. Same word that Paul used to describe Jesus breaking through into his life out on the road to Damascus, revealing himself to Paul. God is speaking from heaven, God giving Paul the instructions to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so hold on to this. This delegation is a God thing. All right? God is at work here. And the delegation, it consists of at least three key people. Probably Paul is the most familiar to us, the persecutor turned promoter, a man of amazing energy and passion and genius, changed forever by this encounter with Jesus. Barnabas was a right-on Christ-centered man. Barnabas was a capable leader. He's a humble servant, a great supporter and co-worker of Paul. Barnabas had deep roots in the Jerusalem church. He's the only one in Jerusalem who believed in Saul. Remember this Saul, the persecutor of the church, when he had become a believer? When Paul came to Jerusalem, when Saul came to Jerusalem, and everyone was afraid of him, Barnabas was the one who introduced him to others. Barnabas may have been a part of this delegation, a key part of this delegation, to add credibility to the church, that it would be received by the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas is somebody that they would recognize. And then the third delegate was Titus. He's a Gentile. He's an uncircumcised Greek. He's a brother in Christ that we don't know a whole lot about, except that he keeps showing up time and time again in those situations where you need a level head, you need a courageous, God-centered faith that are necessary to deal with the struggles in the church. And so Titus is a part of this delegation, is an uncircumcised Greek. He is in a tough situation. He is exhibit A of a Gentile believer. So who sent the delegation? God, right? Point being that Paul, this delegation was not summoned to headquarters to give an explanation of this ministry in Antioch, but Paul and company, this group of radicals from Antioch, are sent by God to Jerusalem, to this older, more respectable, struggling church. They are sent there by God to clarify to the church what God is doing. So when Paul writes and he says that he's going to Jerusalem in order to make sure that he's not running in vain, his concern isn't something like, well, I've done all this and they're going to chew us out. We're going to be told that what we've done is wrong, that this evangelizing the Gentile thing is wrong. In vain is Paul's concern that the church in Jerusalem will not recognize what God has been doing through Paul, what God has been doing in Antioch, and that the delegation will be a failure. The result will come up vain, empty, and there's going to be huge problems going on in the church. Let's go on. Verses 3 to 5 focus on the division. Let's try that together. The division, right? Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's a word. Okay, so to help us get a feel for what's going on here, I'd like you to, would you try something with me? You guys up for this? You want to know what it is first, right? Yeah. Okay, everybody on this side, here's center aisle, everyone on this side over here, you guys are group one. Okay? And everybody on this side of the aisle, you guys are group two. Alright? So, if you're in group one, if you're, just take a look at the people around you. Kind of take a look around at them. And if you're in group one, you might say something to each other like, we're number one. Okay? Just say, we're number one. We're number one. And if you're in group number two, you might say, we're number two. We're number two. Yeah? Doesn't that feel good? Yeah? Okay? So if you were in group one, now if you would stand up, group number one, stand up. And say to the people of group number two over here, we are better Christians than you. Just hit them with that. We are better Christians than you. Alright? And then at group two, if you would like to, don't take that sitting down. Stand up, okay? And just tell them, no, we're better Christians than you are. Okay? And you guys know, here, try this. We are more spiritual than you are. Or more spiritual than you are. And you guys are going to respond, we are more spiritual than you are. Now this is a tough one. Stretch with this. Okay, here it is. We're Jewish. Right, try it. We're Jewish. We keep the law. Okay? Stretch with this one. It'll work with me. Okay? We're Gentiles. We don't have to. Yeah. Here, try this one. God chose us. God chose us. Jesus died for us. Ooh, oh man. Okay, you can all sit down. Wow. Feels good to be number two, doesn't it? Oh. See, the issue was a question. Do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? Another way of putting that would be, is Christianity just kind of a subset of Judaism? Is Christianity just a movement within Judaism that those outside of Judaism that they get into that makes them into Jews so they can progress along into becoming what is traditionally Jewish? Or has something so radically different taken place that Gentiles can be included and they don't have to be traditionally what it means to be Jewish? And that was a huge issue. Potentially dividing the church into two parts, the Gentile part and the Jewish part. And Paul says that some people had such a burr up their saddle that they had snuck into Antioch trying to infiltrate the church there to spy out what was going on. That this radical freedom that these Gentiles were experiencing in Christ. And their purpose wasn't to grow spiritually, to build up the church. It was to force people to adopt the pro-Judaism way of thinking. So Titus, how'd you like to be Titus at this point? Titus is Exhibit A. And he's come down from Antioch with this radical delegation. Titus is at the center point of that question, to circumcise or not to circumcise. That is the question. Which was just the tip of the iceberg. In reality, there's a whole lot more to this than just circumcision. What about dietary laws? Regulations about what to eat and who to eat with and what to eat and when to eat and how you could eat certain things and where you could eat them and what you could cook them in. I mean, there's a whole lot that goes with that. And regulations about what you could wear. Regulations about who you could associate with. And on down this list of laws and regulations about what it meant to be Jewish. Shouldn't The Gentiles have to conform to all that if they're going to be part of the church. And Paul writes, he says, he wasn't going to yield to them. He's not going to submit, not for a moment. In the last two Sundays, as we've been looking at Galatians, we've seen Paul making a powerful point about grace. God, who is grace, the almighty, sovereign God of creation, loving us so much that He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven, restored, live free according to the incredible purposes for which He has created each one of us to be set free to live the abundant life that is ours in Jesus. Not because we deserve it, not because we could earn it, not because God looked down the line and saw our future and saw how righteous and holy we would become, but because God is the God who is grace, who chooses to be gracious to us. Salvation, life in Christ, is freely given to the as an undeserved gift of God's grace, so that by faith we receive what He, God, has already done for us. And to add to God's grace, it's a form of bondage that would keep us back from everything that God desires for us to experience in Jesus. And that's why Paul will not yield. He will not submit for a moment to those who will add slavery as a requirement for salvation. And that's why this delegation from Antioch doesn't come to seek approval, but affirmation of what God has been doing. It is vitally critical that the church leadership understand what God is doing. Why? So that any potential division in the church can be squashed quickly. So that we don't end up with a Jewish half of the church and a Gentile half of the church, but a church, the church, following together after God. So grab this. When we insist on our own self-focused perspective of what we think God is doing, we divide the church, binding the church, keeping ourselves back from all that God frees us to experience together in Jesus. Chuck Colson in Breakpoint tells a story from the childhood of biologist Benno Mueller Hill. Anybody know who this guy is? Yeah, he was around when the Nazis were around and all. Yeah, just an incredible life. One day, the boy's teacher set up a telescope to show the students a planet with moons going around it. And one by one, the students came and they looked through that telescope and said, yes, they could see the planet. Until finally, one student said, I can't see anything. And the teacher angrily told him, he said, well, adjust the lenses, you know, adjust that thing. And still the student saw nothing. And finally the teacher himself leaned over and he looked. And when he stood up, he had this strange expression on his face. And he glanced at the end of the telescope and he saw that the lens cap was still on. See, we've got to get the lens cap off of our hearts to honestly see God at work as God Himself is working, if we're going to live freely together in God's grace and all that He has for us. Let's go on. Verses 6 to 10 focus on the decision. Right? Let's try that together. The decision. Right? Verse 6. And those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, right? Those who had who were influential were those that had recognition, who had been regarded by the church, regarded by the church in Jerusalem as having authority. Paul wasn't impressed with people's position in the community. He wasn't there to conform to their expectations or their approval. The ultimate authority is God, right? Paul was there to present God's work among the Gentiles. Right? Go on. Those, I say, who seem influential, leaders in the church in Jerusalem, added nothing to me. So Paul writes, he says, you know, they didn't add anything. They didn't say, well, Paul, what you're doing in Antioch, that's good. Okay, but really those Greeks, those Gentiles, they really need to be circumcised. Titus arrived uncircumcised. Titus left uncircumcised. Circumcision was never added as a requirement for inclusion into the church. Verse 7. On the contrary, When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. In other words, what the Jerusalem church leadership recognized was that Jesus was at work through both of them. Both of us. That God has called Paul to evangelize the Gentiles just as God has called Peter to evangelize the Jews. The leadership got it. This is a God thing. God is saving Gentiles. Verse 9. And when James and Cephas, the Aramaic version of Peter, when James and Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, this is a God thing, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Fellowship translates the Greek word what? Koinonia, right? It means in common, basically. A union of spirit that is expressed by the right hand of fellowship. Handshake. Right hands. If you're left-handed, you can't have fellowship. No, that's not true. All right. You know, a handshake lasts for just a moment. We shake hands, right, and then we let go. But it signifies something deeper. It's more lasting. It's something that it signifies something that's already taken place. We're one in Christ. We belong to each other. And the request to remember the poor, something that Paul was, he was already ready to do that. He's eager. He's probably already in the process of doing it. The request to remember the poor is an expression of that union in Christ. The word poor here has the idea of destitute, being destitute. And there's a difference, isn't there, between need and want? Did you go with that? People who've made a business of being out on the street corners with those signs that say, please help, work, we'll work for food, veteran, God bless. Okay, that's a lucrative business. All right, it's appealing to the good nature of folks. It's a business that preys on the good nature of people for the sole purpose of supplying the wants of those who choose to remain in their lifestyle of drugs and alcohol and whoever else they choose to live their life. What's being spoken of here, the poor, are those who have been made destitute because of ongoing persecution, who had a great need and the opportunity to do whatever they would or could to get out of that situation. So these poor here have been made destitute, and they're siblings in Jesus who are stuck in that because of the persecution, the situation in Jerusalem. See the difference between need and want? Right? Meeting legitimate needs of our siblings in Jesus is an expression of our unity together in Christ. And so the decision is made. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. We affirm that the same God, the same Lord, the same Spirit is at work in all of us. We are one in Christ. Verses 11 to 14 focus on the disappointment. Okay, let's try that together. The disappointment, right? Verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? One of the significant events of church history that had taken place during those 14 years, from Paul's conversion up until this trip, this delegation to Jerusalem, before Paul arrived there from Antioch, was Peter's encounter with Cornelius, recorded in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Remember this? Right? Peter's in Joppa. He receives this vision of this sheet coming down from heaven with the unclean animals on it, and the Lord telling Peter, eat these things. Go ahead. Do it. I've cleansed it. God graciously allowing Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and company. Peter seeing the Spirit of God descend on the Gentiles, demonstrating that God had saved them just as God had saved Peter. And Peter grabbing onto that truth that salvation is not about the ethnic and cultural boundaries of Judaism, but about faith in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So sometime after this Antioch delegation returned back up to Antioch, Peter makes his way up to Antioch, where Peter is himself. He's eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles in the freedom that is theirs in Jesus Christ. Peter recognizing this freedom that we have in Christ, he wasn't bothered by this whole issue of Jews eating with Gentiles. Until a delegation arrives in Antioch, a delegation that had been sent up there by James to check out, so what really is going on up there in Antioch anyway? Not to force the issue of circumcision, that issue had been settled, but to see firsthand, what is God doing up there? And that delegation arrives, and suddenly Peter does this 180, and suddenly he's Mr. Judaism, refusing to eat with the Gentiles. Why? Do you notice who the right hand of fellowship was given to, by the way? Paul and Barnabas? No. Not Titus the Greek. You know, I may be reading too much into this, okay? I don't think so, by the way. Affirmation can come cheaply. It's very possible that some in Jerusalem affirmed but did not accept the decision of the leadership, that this is what God is doing. We agree. Okay? God is saving Gentiles, which is okay for Antioch, but it doesn't mean that we have to eat with them here in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean we're going to change our way of doing church. Why Peter's 180? Paul says that Peter feared the party of the circumcision, the pro-circumcision crowd. Apparently they still existed. Most probably, Peter feared what that group would do with the information that Peter, a Jew, was eating with Gentiles. He feared that somehow that information would be used back in Jerusalem as leverage to push their agenda, to somehow ultimately push create a division in the church. And so Peter compromised. He conformed to the behavior that was approved by the circumcision party. Do you notice who else got sucked into this? Barnabas. Man, that must have hurt. The rest of the Jews, you know, kind of understand that a little bit, sort of. But Barnabas, the godly man, Christ-centered man who had stood by Paul when no one else would even come near him, who was with him through all these years of ministry, who traveled with him to Jerusalem as a delegate, you know, even Barnabas is sucked into there, to this, led astray by their hypocrisy. Man, that must have hurt Paul. Bible teacher, since passed on to heaven, Ralph Kuyper paraphrased Paul's confrontation. He says this, quote, "Peter, I smell ham on your breath. You forgot your certs. There was a time when you wouldn't eat ham as a part of your hope of salvation. Then after you trusted Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But now when the no ham eaters have come from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways, but the smell of ham still lingers on your breath. You're most inconsistent. You're compelling Gentile believers to observe Jewish law, which can never justify anyone." Paul, his rebuke of Peter is public. Why? Because Peter's sin was public, right? Peter conforming to the approval of the Judaizers, binding himself to their approval instead of living freely in Christ. Peter's sin leads others into that sin, into slavery. The church in both cities and beyond needs to get back to God's truth, to freedom in Christ. And what is hard to process is that Paul is writing this to believers in Galatia, not the Paul writing to the Galatians part of that, but he's writing to believers about the struggle that we have against dividing ourselves, the struggle to bind the church based on our little understandings of what it means to follow Jesus. A long time ago, in a church far, far away, I served an internship with a congregation that just made the transition from a German-speaking congregation, services in German. And then the controversy of, do you have the services in German or do you have those services in English? To English-only services with a disgruntled German-speaking minority. And there were divisions in that church because of how long people had been there and what language they spoke or what family they were a part of. And what was lacking was a freedom to move where God wanted to move that congregation. Maybe you've seen something like that. You know, hard to imagine anyone who's been around church for a while who hasn't seen something like that. I've seen those divisions in Armenian churches, seen them in American churches, seen them in churches in the United States, seen them in churches overseas. Divisions of language and background and economics and education and belief. Divisions that God never intended for His church. That are there because of us, not God. We need to be honest with ourselves. What Peter struggled with, what Barnabas struggled with, what the Galatians struggled with, we struggle with. It is so hard to get past ourselves. To let go of what we think God is doing in order to pursue what God is doing. We affirm the truth of freedom in Christ, but we struggle to accept the implications of that truth for our own lives. And we need to live and intentionally accept and reach out to beyond our own comfort zone to others, people not like us, and to what God may be doing in their lives. It is way too easy to associate with people that operate in the church our way, that see things our way, that affirm us. The gospel has everything to do with who we eat with. You ever thought about that? Why do you eat with certain people and not others? Or sit with some, even here in worship, or potlucks, or whatever, wherever, and not with others? Who do we welcome into our lives, into our homes? Or who do we acknowledge, sort of? It is way too easy to affirm that God does things in different ways than we're used to, and then to struggle to accept the implications of that truth for our lives. It's hard to let go of what we think needs to be, what we've invested so much of our lives in. But sometimes programs need to die. Dead programs, by the way, are fertilizer for new programs. Okay? We need to intentionally get beyond ourselves in exploring new ways to be open, and open in new ways of doing ministry, different styles of music, different forms of worship, even different languages. When we insist on our self-focused perspective of what we think God is doing, we divide the church. We bind the church. We keep ourselves back from what God frees us to experience in Jesus Christ. Let me share one thought of how. Okay, I think this comes from what Paul is writing about how through all this. Paul was keeping his focus. Paul was keeping his focus on God. Now, years ago, I took a class, art class, and they taught us about perspective, showed us about perspective. Do you know what a vanishing point is? You know what a vanishing point is? Maybe you guys are way ahead of me on this one. A vanishing point is crucial to perspective. It's this thing here. Well, you knew this because it's behind me, right? You're like, okay, that's what. See that vanishing point? See there on the horizon line? All right? Early in the 15th century, medieval artists used this concept of perspective in their paintings. And up to that point, the world was flat and it was really weird looking. Seen that? Have you ever noticed this? Prior to the invention of color film, the world was black and white. Remember that? There was no color. Yeah, okay. The world was weird, but the vanishing point, it revolutionized all that. It gave a location to the painting where all the lines in the painting would point towards that one spot. And what that did is it gave a sense of realism to the painting. Artists started using those checkerboard floors. You've seen those pictures? They also now it's like, everything's like checkerboard. And so why did they do that? Because they could. And they were out trying to outdo each other with better checkerboard floors because they were trying to make themselves look like better artists and all that. In the real world, this is what a vanishing point looks like in the real world. Okay? See that? Train tracks. The lines converge at one point on the horizon. See, God needs to be our vanishing point. The ultimate reference point that everything in our lives points towards. He needs to give meaning and purpose and direction to our lives. Not our ethnicity or our social status or our longevity in the church or what everybody else thinks about us. All our interactions with people, our decisions, all that needs to be made within the context of our relationship with God. The closer we draw to God, the more we're moving individually towards Him, the closer we draw to each other, and all the things that eventually that divide us eventually vanish in Him. It would be so easy to affirm what Paul is writing about and fail to acknowledge that this applies to you. So let me leave you with just this one challenging thought to have rummaging around in our minds this week, in our hearts. Think about the context that you're in at work or school or church, community, wherever your context is. What would it mean to start seeing people with God as your vanishing point? Everything in my life disappears in Him. What would it look like to relate to people with God as your vanishing point? How would that change the way you think about other people? How would that free you up to love them? What would it mean to how you're serving God? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask for forgiveness. Because it is so easy for us. We way too often focus on ourselves. What is comfortable to us in our relations with others. And in how we do church. We affirm that You, Jesus, have come and died, that all men, all who believe, men and women who believe in You as Savior, might have the saving life that You offer to each one of us. And we affirm that You are the head of the church and that You make us to be one in You. But we acknowledge that we struggle with that, the implications for our lives. Father, help us. Help us to let go of our small perspective of who You are and what You are doing and what You desire to do in us and through us. Help us to be open to You, trusting You that what You desire to do will be accomplished in us and through us. God, we believe that You offer us so much in Jesus. A kind of life together that we can't even begin to completely put together and process. But it's so radically different than what we experience in this world. God, Help us to lay aside ourselves and to open ourselves to the freedom that you give us in Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen.